Lindsay O'Connor was in the midst of a two-month coma brought on by complications from childbirth. Her family is told to expect brain damage and believed her death was only a matter of time. Her husband, Tim, faced the possibility of a brain-damaged wife and caring single-handedly for five children, including a newborn. Meanwhile, Lindsay lived in a shadow land of nightmares, awareness, and utter frustration. She writes, "I remember Tim holding one of my hands, a neurologist the other, and telling me to squeeze their hands. Unable to do so or to speak, I felt my brain screaming, 'Why can't I do this? Maybe I'm dying.' Later, my inability to use the call button left me banging a spoon on the bedside table for an hour and a half. No one came. They thought it was the repetitive motor response of a brain-damaged woman. 2 weeks after the initial dance on the edge came a death vigil. As I lay dying, the respirator weird, pumping air into my lifeless-looking body and then sucking it out. My limbs were blue and as cold as refrigerated meat. It did not look like I had any upper-level brain function. I was expected to die before morning. I later learned that 40 or more friends and relatives stood vigil in the waiting room. Susan, one of my best friends, looked at my gray, barely recognizable body and said, 'Death is ugly, isn't it?' My dad touched my feet and said, 'I taught these feet how to walk.' He agreed with Tim as he made end-of-life decisions. Tim anguished over what to do, issuing conditional do not resuscitate orders and rescinding them repeatedly. Then one day, Lindsay woke up. It was weeks before she could speak, but she was going to live. She continues, 'I went into the hospital on August 30th, 2002 and came home just before Christmas, still unable to walk or breathe on my own. In spite of daily physical effects of the trauma, I've learned that radical obedience, in my case, having a baby at 40, is worth any cost, that prayer is inconceivably important, that miracles still happen, and that I have a faith worth dying for." And so Lindsay's story reminds us that she wanted to get well. That's the title of the message today. Do you want to get well? She was aware of her surroundings, but frustrated by her inability to communicate what she was feeling and experiencing. When Wade and Seth were much younger, I was wrestling with them on the floor one day, and I had one of them over my shoulder, and I was holding on to them and wrestling with the other one, my other hand, and the boy on this shoulder started to fall, which would have meant he landed on his head. And so I grabbed him tight and held on, and he fell or tried to fall, and I held him, and it hurt my rotator cuff. I don't know if I tore it or not, but it was injured, and so I had pain for months, and that shoulder just never would go away. It was just this aching, constant pain in that shoulder. I went to the doctor multiple times, and he finally said, "Well, Stuart, if it doesn't stop hurting in just a couple of weeks, we're going to have to start doing cortisone shots." Well, if you know anything about me, you know that needles are not one of my favorite things. I've come to tolerate them when I need to, but I don't want to do it just because I have to, pretty much. I didn't want to do it, you know, because of not being healed. And so we just began to pray and trust the Lord for that. And over time, it started getting better and completely healed. And I don't have any problems with that shoulder anymore. And so it's just the power of God through prayer. And I know there are individuals in our church who've experienced supernatural healing through God's power. And some of those individuals have been struggling with their ailments for years, believing that they would have to live with incessant pain for the rest of their lives. They were resigned to the fact that they would never be pain-free or never be able to do what they once did in the past. But prayer, the laying on of hands and anointing with oil, were the faith steps those individuals took to experience the healing power of Jesus Christ in their lives. Now, there are all kinds of beliefs about healing today. There are groups and individuals who believe that God does not supernaturally heal today. That was for the first century. That was for the time of the apostles. It's not happening today. And there's others who believe that the reason some people don't experience healing is because they don't have enough faith. Oh, that's so sad. It's not about the amount of faith that we have. God is still in the business of healing people today, and it's not based on how much or how little faith you have. And we're going to see today that Jesus took the initiative in healing one man. We know from Scripture that God's will is for everyone to be healed, to be made whole. That's his desire. That's how he created us at the very beginning, before Adam and Eve sinned. We were perfect. Humanity came. You know, They were naked and they didn't realize they were naked. That was the perfection that God created. And then sin entered the world and it just messed it all up. And so we know that God's desire is for us to be healed, to be made whole. And so John shares a story about Jesus healing an invalid in John chapter 5, verses 1 to 15. And that's what we will see today. But the story he tells is the catalyst. The story that John is telling is simply the lead up to something much greater that he wants to share with his readers, and that Jesus wants the Jews, the religious leaders, to understand. And we're going to see that over the next couple of messages next week and the following. John wants us to understand this big idea today. Jesus is concerned about our physical and spiritual healing. He's concerned about it, and he takes the initiative. And so as we think about that, would you bow your heads with me as we pray? Lord, we come to you today. We thank you for the fact that you still heal today. We thank you that it doesn't take a whole lot of faith or a little bit of faith. We just have to have faith in you and trust in you alone for healing. And I pray today that we would just sense that and understand that from your word. And I pray, Lord God, that there might be those here this morning that are dealing with some kind of ailment, some kind of a thing that they need to be healed from physically, or maybe it's something emotionally, maybe it's something financially, maybe it's something spiritually that they need to deal with. I pray that you would work powerfully through your word today in each heart and mind. I pray, Lord God, that we would hear your words and your voice today. Lord, I pray that I wouldn't say anything that I shouldn't, and that I would say the things that you want me to say. And we just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's look at verses 1 through 4. This is setting the stage. John's setting the stage for us here for this story and where it's taking place and what's going on. So look at these verses with me, 1 to 4. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now, there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by 5 covered colonnades. Here, a great number of disabled people used to live. The blind, the lame, the paralyzed. And so let's look at this part here this morning. He's, like I said, setting the stage. John starts by saying, sometime later, and this is just his way of telling his readers, I want to tell you another story about Jesus. Now, we know that this is not in chronological order. That's not how John was writing this gospel. His stories are to help people believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And so his stories jump around the entire region. And so what we just saw last week, Pastor Mark shared with you about the government official and the healing of his son, that took place up in Canaan and Galilee. So if you see a map of Israel, you have the Sea of Galilee up here and then Jerusalem's down here. And so he's way up north in Galilee. And then this story that we're going to look at today, Jesus heals this invalid, is at the pool of Bethesda in the city of Jerusalem. So that's down south. And then the feeding of the 5,000 that we'll look at in chapter 6, then when we get there, takes place back up in Galilee. And so, again, John's not trying to create a chronology or even follow the geography. He's not trying to do it in any particular order. He's saying, these are certain stories that I want to share with you because they tell you who Jesus is, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so he says, you're just going to see this jumping around that's taking place in this gospel. So the time between the healing of the government official's son and the healing of the invalid in Jerusalem, we are not able to determine how much time passes in between there. It's just an indefinite period of time. And as we think about this feast that he's talking about, the Feast of the Jews, we don't have any idea. He doesn't identify it as Passover, the Feast of the Tabernacle, any of those feasts. He just leaves it kind of out there. But what we see in this all of chapter 5 is he's talking about the Sabbath. He's talking about the Sabbath, and that was part of the beginning of this, the different feast cycles. It always began with the Sabbath. And so I like what Borchardt says. He says, according to that text, he's talking about Leviticus 23, festivals are holy convocations. The first day of Passover, accordingly, is a holy convocation in which no labor is to be done. It is, in fact, a Sabbath, according to the perspective of Leviticus. So every one of these feasts and festivals would start with that Sabbath, that first day of that, especially Passover started with this day where they weren't supposed to work. They were supposed to dedicate it to the Lord as a Sabbath. And so John could simply be referring to the Sabbath when he says that Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews, but we just don't know from the text. We can't say that it's a specific festival or feast that he's going to. But then John gives us some just descriptive things to help us understand where this is taking place. He says at the Pool of Bethesda, he talks about the Sheep Gate, and it was on the northeastern side of Jerusalem. You're going to see a map pop up here that's going to help us see that. So the dark circle, the black circle, is where the Pool of Bethesda is. The red one that just appeared is the Sheep Gate. Just south of that, and with the yellow, that's the actual temple, where the temple was located. And so, you know, this is where it's all taking place, pretty close to where the temple is, the Sheep Gate. And this would have been the gate where the sheep that they used for sacrifices would have been brought into the city. And so you see another picture is going to pop up here. It's just about what the Sheep Gate looked like. And there are some sheep that are trying to go through the Sheep Gate. And so the sheep were perhaps washed in the pools of Bethesda as ceremonial cleansing prior to being sacrificed. But what we do know about Bethesda, and we see this from Kostenberger, is it, in Aramaic, it may mean a couple of different things. The first one is house of divine mercy. Well, that make a lot of sense because people are laying there that have these ailments and they're waiting to be healed. And so when the water is stirred, and so that would be a fitting thing, you know, this house of divine mercy. But it could also be house of two springs. There were two pools here that made up the pools of Bethesda. Or it could be derived from the root, pour out, or slope. And so there are three other variations on the name of the pool from other manuscripts, but most scholars settle with Bethesda, but it could also be Bethzatha, Belzetha, or Bethsaida. So again, the different manuscripts have it differently there. We also know that there were five colonnades there, covered colonnades. And from excavations, we know there were two pools side by side during the time of Jesus. One colonnade or covered portico went between the two pools, and the other four colonnades surrounded the two pools. And so I want you to watch this video this morning. It's called Experience the Pool of Bethesda. This is what it looks like after it's been excavated. So this is during our day and age.
And the temple during the time of Solomon's temple. It was known as the Upper Pool. Later, during the Second Temple's expansion, a second pool was constructed to increase water capacity. As Herod the Great continued his expansion in Jerusalem, these pools became a popular place for washing and were thought to have healing waters. They would come to be known as Bethesda, which means House of Mercy, or House of Grace. Many sick would come to these waters, and it was to one such person that Jesus came on the Sabbath day. The man had been an invalid for 38 years until his encounter with Jesus. Jesus asked him, "Do you want to get well?" The man explained his plight, and Jesus simply invited him to get up, pick up his mat, and walk. He did. This miracle ended up causing a confrontation between Jesus and the religious leaders, who not only persecuted Jesus for working on the Sabbath, but also for claiming to be divine. This action, along with other miraculous healings on the Sabbath, would ultimately cause the religious leaders to cease to tolerate Jesus and plot to destroy him. Eventually, they would hatch a plot that would lead him to another nearby Jerusalem location. Calvary. But the words of Christ at the Pool of Bethesda and his power and mercy echo forward from these pools and into our own lives and circumstances. Do you want to get well?
So it's kind of neat to see that. I mean, they were able to excavate that down to where the pools were. And what was happening during the time of Jesus. So that's, I think that's pretty neat. But we also know that this was a gathering place for those that had various disabilities or sickness. And they were either brought to the pool each day, or maybe some of them just stayed there. And they just stayed there all the time, waiting for that water to be stirred. And so we learn from here there were basically three designations that we have here. First was that those that were blind, so those that couldn't see. The lame, which is deprived of a foot or maimed, unable to walk without some kind of assistance or difficulty. So it was just a deformed foot or something like that. And then the third designation was the paralyzed or withered. And so the lexicon in at blueletterbible.org explains it as this: of members of the body deprived of their natural juices, shrunk, wasted, or withered. And then Rogers and Rogers say dry, withered, disabled with atrophied limbs, and wasting disease. And so they would not have been able to walk at all. So I want you to think about that, that when it's talking about this atrophied limbs, the muscle tone's gone. There's no strength in their legs or even maybe their arms, depending on what kind of disease they're dealing with the paralyzed. And so they're not able to get up and do anything on their own. They need help of someone else. And so John has set the stage for the story that he wants to share with his readers. Jesus is in Jerusalem at the Pool of Bethesda, surrounded by disabled people, and his attention is drawn to one man. And so let's look at that in verses 5 through the first part of verse 9. This is what it says. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. When I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and he walked. And so we see the man here. He was an invalid. And that's not a term that was used to describe the disabled at the pool, but we know from verse 7 that he doesn't have anyone to help him into the pool. So we can discern that he either is lame or he's paralyzed. He doesn't have anybody to help him get into that pool. And so maybe he's trying to crawl there or drag himself there. We don't know. But he suffered with this condition for 38 years. So this is not some fake condition that he's contrived just to meet Jesus. Carter and Redberg say he's not faking it. Jesus is now in his early 30s, probably 31 or 32. For this to be fake, the man would have had to plant it 6 years before Jesus was born. So this isn't some fake thing, you know, it's not contrived to try and make Jesus look great, you know, nothing like that. This is real. He's had this condition for 38 years. And as we'll see in verses 12 and 13, the man who was healed had no idea who healed him when he was confronted by the Jews. So then we see the healing that takes place. And I like this first part of it. It says that Jesus saw this man. And this is such an important insight. This man most likely begged for alms in order to sustain himself. Potentially he was dirty and just covered in his own filth because he wasn't able to take care of himself and no one else was there to help him. First century Jews probably made it a point to avoid the Pool of Bethesda because of the clientele that hung out there. They didn't want to become ceremonially unclean. And yet Jesus sought this man out. He saw him. Right out of college, I worked at a bank in South Florida. And there were some homeless people that lived in tents behind the bank in this wooded area. And one of the gentlemen that lived back in there as a homeless man, he would sell newspapers in the center median right outside the bank every morning. And so he had this nail apron that he wore that he kept his change in or his money in. And he would sell those newspapers. And when the rush would slow down, he would come into the bank all sweaty. And you can imagine the money that was in the nail pouch, right? It was soaking wet. And most of the other tellers didn't want anything to do with this man, because they didn't want to have to let the cash set out to dry before they put it in their drawers. But I made it a point to always say, hey, I can't remember his name now, but I would say, hey, come on over here. And I would take his cash and I would change it into larger bills and I would just lay it out until it would dry and I'd put it in my drawer. But you see, what I wanted to know is that somebody loves him, that somebody was concerned about him and cared about him enough to invest in him. I wanted him to know that I saw him. And that he wasn't just some marginalized person in our society. And so the question for us today is, do we see those in our community who are marginalized by the rest of the culture? Maybe they're homeless. Maybe they're struggling with some kind of disability. Maybe they're dealing with an emotional problem or a financial challenge. And so the challenge for us this morning is to let them know that you see them, that they are loved. And so that's the first My Next Step on the back of your communication card today is this: to intentionally reach out to someone in my community or neighborhood who is struggling with physical, emotional, or financial issues. Jesus intentionally sought this man out. He was following the divine sovereign will of his Father God. And we see this time and time again in the Gospels. He goes through Samaria instead of around it like every other Jew because he had a divine appointment with a Samaritan woman to challenge her to stop sinning. He goes through one town and he's walking through the streets one day and he comes up on this sycamore tree and he looks up and there's this short little fellow up there named Zacchaeus and he says, "Zacchaeus, you come down because I'm going to your house today." He sought him out. He saw him. He recognized who he was. And we know that Zacchaeus repented of what he had been doing as a tax collector. He was marginalized in his culture. Nobody liked him. He was taking too many taxes and making himself wealthy and sending the rest on to the Roman government. But Jesus sought him out, and it says that he turned and he repented. And the list just goes on and on. Jesus not only saw this man, but he took time to learn about him. Jesus learned about the length of his condition. The Greek word for learned or realized can mean either through supernatural knowledge or from diligent inquiry or investigation. So certainly God could have just said, "Jesus, this guy right here, he's been in that condition for 38 years. It's been a long time. Been struggling with it, suffering with that." But equally possible is that Jesus found out by talking to the man, because I'm guessing he was asking for alms too. And Jesus probably just engaged him in a conversation. He said, "Hey, what's your name? And you know what are you doing here?" No, I don't think he asked that because he knew. But he's engaging. He was, "So tell me about your condition. What's going on?" "Well, I'm lame. I'm paralyzed. I've been in this way for 38 years. And so Jesus just is engaging him in conversation, not kind of holding him at arm's length, but you know, welcoming him in. And when Jesus realized the extent of this man's condition, he asks him the question, "Do you want to get well?" And that leads us to our first principle today. Jesus is able to heal anyone, regardless of how long they've suffered with their condition. Do you believe that today? We've seen it happen here already. People that have suffered with this condition for years and years and years, thinking that they're never going to get relief from it, God brings divine supernatural healing to their body. And they're able to do things that they hadn't done in the past or in the recent past, but they had done in the, you know, long time ago. And so Jesus is able to heal anyone, regardless of that, how long they've suffered with their condition. Now, we may look at this question as a silly question, right? Jesus comes in here. He knows what's going on at the Pool of Bethesda. He's not unaware of that. He sees all of these people that are dealing with some kind of disability laying around this pool, and he asks this guy, "Do you want to get well?" So we might look at that and go, that's kind of a silly question. If the man didn't want to get well, then why was he at the Pool of Bethesda in the first place? His purpose in being there was to experience healing, to be made whole. But Jesus' question wasn't designed to be a silly question, but rather to reveal where this man was placing his hope and trust for healing. And we see it in two places. The first one is human help. We see it in his answer. He's like, "I don't have any friends to help me get into the pool when it's stirred." He didn't have the help of friends like the paralyzed man who was lowered through the roof that Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us about in their Gospels. When it says no one here, it means no man to help him into the pool. And you know what? We can feel the same way, right? We're in the middle of whatever we're going through, whatever difficult circumstance we're in. We can just go, "There's no one out there that's helping me. No one cares about me. I feel like I'm all alone going through this medical issue, going through this financial issue, going through this emotional issue, this spiritual issue. No one's there for me." And yet Jesus is right there. He sees us. He knows our condition. He knows our circumstances. We can hold on to that truth today. He is all-knowing, all-powerful, ever-present with us. That's who we serve. The second thing that this man is relying on, putting his trust and hope in for healing, is a pool of water that's periodically stirred. Now, some later manuscripts have John chapter 5, verses 3b and 4. In my Bible, it's just the NIV, it's just a footnote. And the reason why is most scholars believe that it came from a scribe's notes written in the margin to help explain what this man says in verse 7. And so here's those verses that are in my footnote. It says, "And they waited for the moving of the waters. From time to time, an angel of the Lord would come down and stir up the waters. The first one into the pool after each such disturbance would be cured of whatever disease he had." So that's not normally in the original text. The most ancient texts and manuscripts that we have do not have those verses. And so these two pools were probably fed by natural springs that bubbled up when an abundance of water came through the springs, and it would push the water up into the pools, causing the water to quote-unquote stir. But they believed there was this supernatural healing power in that water. And so that's what they're all doing there, all expecting. So this isn't a silly question. Jesus is just like, hey, I want to know who you're trusting in. He says, I want you to trust in me alone for healing power. And obviously, it was fairly early in Jesus' ministry, and so not everybody recognized him yet everywhere that he went. There were some that did. This man did not recognize who Jesus was. He didn't know Jesus was the Son of God and had the ability to heal through God's power. He told the Jews that he didn't know who had healed him. We'll see that in just a little bit. And he had realized, or had he realized who he was asking, or who was asking if he wanted to get well, he just would have said yes without hesitation. Oh, this is Jesus. And we see that that did happen in Scripture. Individuals who sought Jesus out for healing. We saw last week with a government official. He knew who Jesus was, which is why he sought him out to heal his son. It's John chapter 4, verses 46 to 54. In Mark chapter 10, verses 46 to 52, we see the story of blind Bartimaeus, and he knew who Jesus was. And when he heard that Jesus was passing by, he begged him to have mercy on him. He knew the healing power that Jesus had. He knew who he was. Jairus, the synagogue leader, and the woman with the blood issue that we see in Luke chapter 8, verses 40 to 56, both of those stories are kind of combined together because Jesus is getting ready to go to Jairus' house, and this woman touches the hem of his garment. They both knew who Jesus was and his ability to heal them, which is why they sought him out. And all of them knew what this man didn't know, and that's principle two today. Jesus is all we need to experience healing. We don't need a pool of water, the help of friends, anointing oil, or anything else to experience the healing power of Jesus. But God does use those things. He uses the faithful prayer, the prayer of faith, of the leadership of the church with the anointing of oil to bring healing. And we're going to see in just a minute that it's not, there's nothing magical about anointing oil and the laying on of hands. It's just we're agreeing together that God is all-powerful, that he still heals today. That's what that represents. We don't need to, any of those things, but we do need to believe that it's God's will for us to be healed. We do need to make sure we're not harboring unconfessed sin, wrong heart attitudes, or doubt. We know from Scripture those things kind of keep those supernatural healings from taking place. We need to practice the prayer of faith that James tells us about in James chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. Listen to those words. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. And here's the key point in that passage right here, these verses. The Lord will raise him up. See who's doing the power? See who has the power? See who's doing the healing? Not us. We're just agreeing that he can do it. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. So I love that. So the question for you today is, who or what are you relying on for your healing? Perhaps you're dealing with some kind of illness or disease. You've been praying and asking God to heal you, but his healing hasn't manifested itself in your body yet. Perhaps you're placing your hope and trust in something other than Jesus, maybe a human being or a quote-unquote pool of water, whatever form that takes in your life. I know that in reading about healing and stuff, there's been people that said, well, I have enough faith that God will heal me from having to wear glasses or I can't think of the eye condition that I wanted to share. Anyhow, there's a certain eye condition. And so the lady asks the pastor, she says, well, should I stop wearing my glasses to show that I have faith? And he said, no, keep wearing your glasses until God manifests that healing in your body. One morning she wakes up and guess what? She puts her glasses on and everything's blurry. And so she takes her glasses off and realizes that healing's manifested itself. It took a look, it wasn't an immediate thing for her. But she just had to continue. Another guy was dealing with diabetes. And so he was on a medication for diabetes. And he asked his pastor the same thing. Should I stop taking the medication to show that I have faith that God is going to heal me? And he says, no, keep taking your medication until God manifests the healing in your life. And so he keeps taking it. He gets in a car accident. And he goes to the hospital. And they're doing blood work. And they're like, why are you on this medication? He's like, well, I have problems with my blood sugar. And they said, you don't need to keep taking your medication. You don't have that anymore. And it was the manifestation of God's healing power. So we just need to trust him and him alone. And that's the next step today. The next one is to put my hope and trust in Jesus alone for healing. And so I want to let you know that the leadership is ready to pray a prayer of faith over you and anoint you with oil today in the name of the Lord. And we're going to give you an opportunity to do that at the end of the message. You have to answer yes to Jesus' question today to you. Do you want to get well physically? And like I said, if you're ready to say yes to that question, we're going to give you an opportunity at the end of the message today to do that. Jesus knew the heart of this man, so he gives him this command. He says, get up, pick up your mat, and walk. And the man doesn't hesitate. He immediately obeys, and his obedience showed that he had put his hope and trust in Jesus alone to heal him. And John tells us that he was cured immediately. His healing was a full healing. It wasn't partial. It wasn't gradual. For him, it was instantaneous. And that leads us to principle number three. Jesus' healing is complete and thorough. And this man had not walked in 38 years. So imagine that. The muscles in his legs would have been atrophied long ago. No muscle tone, no strength at all. Too weak to carry his own body weight. But we see that he picks up his mat and he walks. And while this man was probably rejoicing in his ability to walk after 38 years, his joy was cut short on his way home. Look at the second part of verse 9 through verse 13. This is what God's word says. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. And so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat. But he replied, the man who made me well said to me, pick up your mat and walk. So they asked him, who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk? The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. And so we see what we're looking at here is people over policies or rules. John gives us the side note that Jesus healed this man on the Sabbath, and the Jews reprimand him. We don't know if the Jews were part of the crowd at the pool of Bethesda or whether they just saw this man walking home from the pool with his mat under his arm. He was close to the temple, so he was going to have to go by the temple anyhow. It's probably that latter one. He's walking home and they see him. We don't know if they knew him as one of the disabled people from the pool of Bethesda. All we know is that they were on duty as the policy police. Here they are. Here's the policy. Here's the rule. This is the code that we've set up in addition to God's command. And so they were on duty as the policy police. It was probably a self-appointed position. Most of the time it is. They were zealous for the law and the additional rules that the religious leaders had established to define and protect them from inadvertently breaking one of God's laws. Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 21 to 22 tells us the law for Sabbath. This is what the Lord says, be careful not to carry a load on the Sabbath day or bring it through the gates of Jerusalem. Do not bring a load out of your houses or do any work on the Sabbath, but keep the Sabbath day holy as I commanded your forefathers. And then in the Ten Commandments, the fourth commandment in Exodus chapter 20, verse 8, says, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. And then he explains it a little bit more in the rest of verse 8. What we understand here is that the man had not actually broken any of the biblical Sabbath regulations as outlined in Exodus and Jeremiah and Nehemiah. He had violated one of the 39 codes that had been established to define the law about the Sabbath. So the religious leaders had put 39 other codes on top of this one command so that you knew what you weren't supposed to do so that you wouldn't be carrying a load into or out of Jerusalem or into or out of your house. And one of those included, well, not specifically, but it included taking something from a public area to a private area. This is the code. Whoever on the Sabbath brings anything in or takes anything out from a public place to a private one, if he has done this inadvertently, he shall sacrifice for his sins. But if willingly, he shall be cut off and shall be stoned. That's pretty serious. So they're looking at him carrying his mat and going, you're going from a public place to a private place, and that is a quote-unquote load. I can't imagine it's a straw mat, but I don't think it was very heavy. But they're going, why are you carrying your mat? You're broken this code. All the Jews saw was the man breaking the Sabbath code, but he had a defense for his actions. If the Jews didn't already recognize this man as the one one of the disabled people from the pool of Bethesda, they now knew that he was once an invalid unable to walk, because he tells them that. He says, the man who healed me told me to do this. And so he obviously thought that Jesus had some authority to command him to do this. The man who was healed was also a Jew and probably knew the Sabbath codes, but the man who healed him, Jesus, he perhaps thought had the authority to override the Sabbath code. because he just did something miraculous. And so that is the defense he uses when confronted by the Jews, these religious leaders. But the Jews have a rebuttal. They're like, we're the ones who have the authority. Then who is this guy that healed you? We want to know. Who told you to break the Sabbath code? And then the man responds, he's like, I don't know. I don't have any idea. I didn't ask him his name. He kind of slipped away before I had a chance to talk to him anymore. And so the question for us today is, what is our focus? Is it people or policies? Is it love or rules? It's easy for us to get caught up in the black and white rules and neglect loving people. I'm that way. I struggle with that when it comes to certain things. What I see so clearly is black and white, others see as gray, and sometimes in my own heart I judge and look down on those who don't see it the same way that I do. And I have to ask the Lord to help me love them more than my black and white understanding of the issue. And he's done that faithfully, time and time again. That's my growth process. Okay, God, I see this black and white, but I want to love people. And I want them to experience that love. I want them to know that I see them and that I want to learn about them, what's going on. And he's answered that time and time again. You see, because it helps in maintaining relationships instead of straining relationships. Let me give you an example. And this comes from another passage of Scripture talking about the Pharisees and the legalism that they had. It was pictured in the parable of the Good Samaritan. And he says, this author says it's alive and well. As a result, a 15-year-old African-American boy in Chicago is not alive and well. Listen to the story. On a warm spring evening in May 1998, Christopher Searcy was playing basketball with a few friends half a block from Ravenswood Hospital. Just half a block. Remember that. Three teenage Latino gang members looking for a black target approached and shot young Searcy in the abdomen. His frantic friends carried him to within 30 feet of the hospital and ran inside for help. The emergency room personnel refused to go outside to assist a dying boy, citing a policy that only allows them to help those who were inside the hospital. The boys called for nearby police to attend their wounded friend. When the officers arrived on the scene, they proceeded to call for an ambulance but refused to carry the boy inside. While passersby pled with the officers to get the boy into the hospital, he lay in a pool of blood, unconscious. When after several minutes the ambulance had not yet arrived, the police gave in and carried Searcy into the emergency room, but then nothing could be done to save his life. As is often true, when we legalistically insist on the letter of the law, the needs of others are overlooked. By holding to the standard operating procedure, the quote-unquote royal law of love was pinned to the mat. Initially, hospital administration vehemently defended their ER's lack of involvement, and only after a barrage of community outrage did Ravenswood Hospital reverse its policy of treating only those inside the doors. It was Jesus who observed, "Woe to you, teachers of the law, you hypocrites. You give a tenth, but you've neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness." So sometimes we can get caught up in the letter of the law, the policy, the rule, the code that we put on top of what God commands. And it's easier for us to add those rules and policies to God's commands in an effort to protect ourselves from inadvertently breaking one of his commands. And many times those individual additional rules and policies cause us to judge instead of love those around us. It's always best to stick with God's commands found in his word. And so the fourth principle today is this: God desires for his people to love others more than man-made rules and policies. And John explains that Jesus sought this man out one more time. He took the initiative with this man's spiritual state also. Look at verses 14 and 15. It says this: "Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, 'See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you.' The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well." And so we see the man's spiritual state. With a government official from last week, we realized that Jesus' healing power also brought about spiritual healing for he and his whole family. After he realized that at the exact moment that Jesus said, "Your son is healed," that that's what happened when he met his servants on the road home. You know, it says that he and his whole household believed in Jesus. So the physical healing and the spiritual healing took place at the same time. With the healing of the paralytic who had been let down through the roof, we see the combination of spiritual and physical healing at the same time. Listen to Matthew chapter 9, verse 2. Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven. That's how Jesus starts. And then the Pharisees are like, who are you to forgive sins? And so Jesus goes on in verses 5 and 6, and he says, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the paralytic, get up, take your mat, and go home. With this man, the physical healing happened, but the spiritual healing had not yet taken place. Jesus reminds the man that he had been made well through a supernatural healing from God. He then encourages him to stop sinning, or something worse may happen. Now, most commentators agree that Jesus is not saying that if the man continues to sin, that he'll contract some physical disease or a disability that's worse than what he had previously. In fact, Burge does a good job of explaining it to us. The man's sin and his condition are linked. Scripture indicates that some tragedies may be the result of specific sins, like we see in 1 Corinthians 11:30. And this may be why Jesus has chosen the man for healing. There were two levels at which God needed to work in him. But those with an infirmity have not necessarily sinned, and those who sin do not necessarily endure suffering as a consequence. Luke 13, 1-5 and John 9:3 provide Jesus' correction of that sort of thinking. John 9:3 is the man who was born blind. And the disciples ask him, is it his sin or his parents' sin, the reason he's blind? Jesus says, neither. It's so that I might be glorified, God might be glorified. And so again, it wasn't because of sin. The something worse that will happen to him is not physical, but spiritual. Jesus is probably referring to judgment at the end of time. He would be eternally separated from Jesus because of his sin. And while Jesus doesn't state the question again, it certainly could be inserted here, do you want to get well spiritually? I think that's what Jesus is really asking him. And that's the same question Jesus is asking us today. Do you want to get well spiritually? You see, we're all born with the sin condition. It's a desire to have our own way, to be our own boss, to not submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ in our lives. Because, I want to live my life, right? I hear that time and time again. I just want to live my life. And later on, when I'm an adult, I'll believe in Jesus. Well, no, you're not guaranteed that. But that's the draw of sin in our lives. And Jesus, or God's word tells us in Romans 6:23 that there's a consequence for that. What we earn or deserve is death. Now, it's not physical, it's spiritual. We're separated from God for all of eternity if we die in the state of sin. And so that's our punishment. But God's desire for us, we see in Romans 5:8. He says, I demonstrate my love for you in this. While you're still sinners, Christ died for you. That's God's heart for us, his desire for us. And we see God's plan of redemption in 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4. It says how Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried and that he came alive again the third day according to the scriptures. There it is. That's what Jesus did for us. And our response needs to be what we find in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. And so maybe that final next step is for you today, and it's to tell Jesus that I want to be made well spiritually. Now we see the man's response here. Throughout the story, the man does not express gratitude or thanks for Jesus healing him. He doesn't express belief in Jesus. He doesn't agree to stop sinning. All we know is that he went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. Now, later in John's gospel, we see the Jews had come to visit Mary and Martha after Lazarus had passed away. They witnessed firsthand Jesus' power in raising Lazarus from the dead. And then in John chapter 11, verses 45 and 46, we read these words. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So Michael says this, those who were not believers became informants, and their information led to the Sanhedrin's decision that Jesus must die. And so it would appear as though this man became an informant instead of a believer in Jesus. We all have that free choice to decide what we're going to do, either to follow Jesus or reject him. Just in review, the two things that we talked about today. Do you want to get well physically? Do you want to get well spiritually? That's the question that you have to ask today. And we're going to open up the front today to do one or both of those things. I don't know where you are. God does. Maybe he's been speaking to you through his Holy Spirit. Maybe there's a physical thing that you're going through and you said, I've been praying and asking God to heal me of that. And our leadership is ready today to pray over you, that prayer of faith. I have oil to anoint you with. Or maybe you're here today and you're like, I'm ready to be made well spiritually, to take that step to believe in Jesus for the very first time. And so we're just going to have some soft music playing. We're just going to wait and you come. The rest of you, if you're not dealing with a physical issue or a spiritual issue, would you pray? Just bow your heads even now and just begin to pray that God would move by his Spirit and begin to do the supernatural, whether physically or spiritually. And so as the music plays, you come.